This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
In 1997, there was a show that aired on VH1 called Behind the Music. Anybody remember this show? It ran for over 20 years. It chronicled some of the greatest musicians in the world, their humble beginnings, their rise to fame, their crash into addiction or tragedy of some kind, and often their miraculous comeback. The show covered many well-known musicians, Billy Idol, Gladys Knight, Fleetwood Mac, Journey, Backstreet Boys, Carrie Underwood, even Weird Al Yankovic got his own episode of Behind the Music. But despite the artist, no matter who it was, there was one theme that sort of ran through every single episode, and that was that behind every great song, there was a great story. Something happened in the life of the artist that moved them to write music or pen words that inspired people, and we're still singing their songs. I know you have sung Don't Stop Believin' in your car on your way to work. So it is with the song that we find in our gospel lesson today, the Magnificat, Mary's wonderful song. Luke's gospel records how when Mary visits and is blessed by her older cousin Elizabeth, she breaks into this beautiful, poetic, revolutionary hymn of praise and thanksgiving that 2,000 years later, we are still singing. But there is a powerful story behind her music. It's Mary's story. It's unique to her. But it's bigger than that. It's God's story. It's the story of God's plan to redeem and restore a broken creation from the inside out. God had been writing this story for centuries through the lives of his people, Israel. And now his story was coming into focus through two faithful women who meet in the Judean hillside. Mary's song is about good news. It's her Advent song of praise and testimony, and the invitation today is to make her song our song, your song. One of the themes that I notice in Mary's song is that of joyful celebration. And if you notice in verse 46, she breaks into song, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And as Mary enters into Elizabeth's home, it's as though praise and rejoicing just become contagious. Baby John starts leaping in the womb. Elizabeth begins shouting in the house this blessing over Mary and her child Jesus. And then Mary herself breaks into a song. And this reminds us this morning that to encounter and believe the good news really does bring authentic joy into our lives. Now, I understand and confess that that word joy at Christmas time can become somewhat cliche. I have a friend who is lamenting that she is eager to find space this season for, quote, honest expression of pain in the midst of a culture that aggressively shoves joy down our throats when we are hungering for something more. And I share in that critique, and I think that my friend might be lamenting a kind of sentimentalized Christmas story, you know, that doesn't speak to the challenges of a real broken world in which we live. It lacks grit, it lacks reality. It mistakes joy for a kind of contrived happiness that ignores human suffering and just kind of tritely says, well, just turn that frown upside down. It'll be okay. But this is not what I see happening in Mary's song of praise. Hers is not a forced, counterfeit show of emotion. And if we really look behind her song, her story is not a perfect Hallmark Christmas tale. If we pull back the peaceful ceramic Mary that we have on our mantle, what we see is a young, vulnerable woman whose plight was anything but easy and peaceful and ideal, but she still rejoices. In fact, many times throughout Scripture, we see God's people, the Israelites in the wilderness, or Paul in prison, rejoicing, even in the midst of hardship or difficulty. How could Mary rejoice? And likewise, how can we rejoice when we open the newspaper or pull up the news on our phone and say, oh God, what's happening today? Diana Butler Bass writes, joy is more akin to ache and longing than to happiness. I think Mary tapped into that something more that my friend was searching for. She experienced something that was deeper than a fleeting feeling of happiness. It was a deep longing, an ache, a confidence, we might even say a hope. Mary's joy flowed from this confidence in the faithfulness of divine presence, a realization that God was not far off in the distance somewhere, but that in fact he was very near to her. I think Mary was saying, look, God is doing something here in my life and in the world that, you know, I don't fully understand. I certainly don't have a theology textbook that told me this was happening. All I know is that the God who has been faithful in our story in the past seems to be acting again, and I believe I can trust him with my future. I also think Mary and Elizabeth were looking around and were struck by what God was doing. I think they were struck with wonder. I ran across this clip recently of a little boy seeing Christmas decorations in Costco for the very first time. And to me, this illustrates wonder. It goes on for like 2 minutes. It's incredible. I think Mary was saying, whoa, whoa. I think she saw the fruit of God's work in her life and in the world, and it moved her to wonder and joy. Remember that joy is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And wonder is the doorway to joy. I think wonder is in short supply these days. Sometimes even in the church, we need wonder. One of the marks of the work of the Holy Spirit among us is that we are becoming a community of authentic joy, a community that stands with mouth wide open and says, whoa, God is here, God is at work, and that is a reason for joy. I find myself this Advent season praying, God, restore my sense of wonder. Give me the gift of your joy. Mary's song is also one of gracious salvation, verse 48. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Catch this phrase in verse 48. He has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. One of the version we just read in the nave in the last service says he has been mindful of the lowliness of his servant. In Mary's culture, it was very easy for her to be invisible, unnoticed, for people to consider her a nobody, unworthy of attention, unworthy of honor. But God sees her. Not only does God see her, God looks on her with favor, blessing, grace. And by the Spirit, Mary becomes this place where God's presence would dwell and God's salvation would be shared with the entire world. This was not because Mary had the perfect credentials or that she fit the perfect, picture of what people thought would happen. This was sheer grace. God had seen her and God was with her. This past week, my little daughter, Anna Clara, performed in her preschool's Christmas concert. And before the concert, you know, all the parents, as they do, arrive early, and they try to find the best place for picture taking. And it's kind of like a little Hunger Games situation. You're just trying to find the best place. And so I choose a spot over on the right side, and Anna, as her class came in, she caught a glimpse of me, so she knew I was there, and she just became so excited. She's waving like this the entire time, and her teacher's saying, okay, the class is moving now. And they take her up to the stage. But to my dismay, she was placed far over on the other side of the platform. Some of you parents are like, this has happened to me. And so, you know, abandoning all appropriateness, I jump up and I race to the back and over and come up on the other side. And I'm telling you, God's truth, I land prime real estate. I had the best view of her. I was close, straight view, right to where she was. There was only one problem. She had not seen me get up and move. And so the entire concert, you know what happens? She is straining to sing to me over here the entire time. And every time she would kind of look this way, I'm kind of like, you know, doing the little wave. And she couldn't see me. And she's singing her heart out to that right side. And she's straining to look over to see if I was there, to see if I could see her. And you could see this sort of concern on her face. And I was trying everything to get her attention. And finally, at the very end, after every song is over, it's quiet. Before God and parents and everyone, Anna looks over and she sees me. And she blurts out, "You've been there the whole time?" She breaks into this huge smile because she realized, yes, I had come to where she was and I could see her. And I saw the entire performance, all 5 minutes of it. Friends, this is the message of grace, of salvation, that love compelled God to come to where we are. God comes and God sees us. And he gives us grace, not because we're worthy, but because God is good. And God came looking for us before we were ever looking for him. Even when we were looking in the wrong direction, he came close. And he sees us, and he sees you, and he loves you. Carlo Coretto wrote, "God is thrust onward by his love, not attracted by our beauty." This is grace. The scandal of Christmas is not that God shows up. It's how God shows up. In surprising ways and in places we don't expect, through the unknown, through the unremarkable, through the everyday, through the ordinary, Christ came not in the court of the empire among the rich and the powerful, but among two humble women in the countryside of Judea. He comes in the face of a vulnerable child born in a Bethlehem and placed in a manger. And eventually God's face would be seen in the nail-scarred hands and feet of one nailed to a cross. That's where God is. He would be born and he would eventually be broken so that you and I who are broken could be reborn and eventually be healed. One of the great church fathers put it this way, he became like us so that we might become like him. And Advent reminds us that salvation is not just this obscure theological concept. It is relational because God is relational. God doesn't send us an idea. God sends us a person, flesh and blood, so that we can see him. And the good news is that the same favor and the same grace that was poured into Mary's life by the Spirit can be poured into your life. And something new can be born in you and in me. Finally, Mary's song is a song of disruption. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. The great German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that this is the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. Listen to the themes. The powerful are brought down. The lowly are lifted up. Hungry people are filled with food. And rich people who don't share are sent away empty. Mary's song recalls what so many of the Old Testament prophets preached about and were persecuted for. And that is that God cares deeply about justice for the poor and the marginalized and the world's most vulnerable. And beyond that, this is central to the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ. What's the message here? Mary is singing about the holy disruption that the coming of Christ brings into our world. He comes to turn our world upside down. And what we mean by that is really right side up, because that's the way that God intended it to be in the first place. This is what we pray for every week when we pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so let me be clear, there are social and even political implications to calling the Prince of Peace our King. Because the Jesus way is unlike the world's way. His power comes through suffering and sacrificial love, and it is a direct challenge to any earthly power that comes through violence or through coercion. It sounds to me like this ancient song is more relevant in our world than it ever has been, right? We need a king like Jesus, don't we? And in Advent, we pray for and look forward to Christ's return when God will come and make all things new. But, church, our Advent waiting is not passive. We're not just sitting back and, you know, kind of putting our head in the sand and saying, well, he'll come again someday. That's a good thing, right? Yes, it's a good thing. But Advent calls us to activity, to active waiting. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. And Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise and is calling us to take part, listen to this, in a great campaign of sabotage. Along the same lines, former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, called this meeting between Elizabeth and Mary a conspiracy of hope. We are invited and called to begin right now, living into God's future, to become co-conspirators of hope, loving justice and working and praying for it in this world by the power of the Holy Spirit. The coming of Christ turns the world upside down, so let us join him and be a people of active hope, a people of holy disruption. In the midst of a broken world with systems and structures that demean and demoralize and dehumanize people. This is the call of the gospel. But let it begin in our own hearts, because that is where it must begin. This is the posture of Advent. Well, I want to close with one more story behind some music. May 27th, 1992. The Bosnian War had just started. Some of you remember that terrible war. 22 people were standing in line in a bakery in the city of Sarajevo. It was one of the few operating bakeries still open in that city. And as they're waiting in line, a mortar shell drops, and it killed all 22 people, injured all the people who were standing around. And as you can imagine, after this terrible tragedy, people were afraid to come out of their homes. I mean, they bunkered down every night, just hearing the bombs and cowering in fear. The very next day, something extraordinary happened. The people in the neighborhood heard music coming from down the street, and it seemed to be coming from the bakery. Well, slowly, one by one, they began to emerge from their homes and make their way down the street. And when they arrived, they found Vedran Smilovic, a local cellist, dressed in his black tuxedo, sitting on top of the rubble, playing Albioni's Adagio in G minor. Beautiful music, filling the streets. He played this song in that spot every day for 22 days. One for every day, for every victim. Eventually, he began to play this music everywhere. He played in the streets. He played in bombed out buildings, in empty homes. He played at funerals of those who had been lost to the conflict. He became known as the cellist of Sarajevo. His music became, as you can imagine, this symbol of hope and of resistance in the midst of this terrible war. In his honor, composer David Wild wrote a solo piece for cello that was eventually recorded by the great cellist Yo-Yo Ma, and it was called The Cellist of Sarajevo. Who could imagine that on a day in the middle of rubble, music like that could begin to ripple out and begin to bring hope to so many people? The good news of Advent, the story behind the music, is that God has come and wrapped himself in humanity. And he comes right into the broken rubble of our world and of our individual lives, and he brings a new song to us. It's a song of joy. It's a song of grace and salvation. And yes, it's a song of hope and healing. And we are invited today to receive this gift into our own lives and then to begin to let this song shape our song and make it our own. And then wherever we go, you know, people will come to hear the music because it's so beautiful. It's so good. So today we pray. Come, Lord, come and take our fear away. Replace it with your love. Amen. Amen.